It's a great song. I don't know that I've heard that before. I appreciate David singing that for us this morning. You know, there's allusions in there to the father as he sees his prodigal son, you know, coming across the horizon. And that son comes with shame and a heart of repentance and sorrow for his sin. And rather than chiding him, the father runs to meet him and kisses him and receives him into his home yet again, kills the fatted calf. You know, it's a glorious picture of the heart that God has for us, you know, in our waywardness, in our prodigalness, our wastefulness of life. And yet, if we would look to him, he runs to meet us. So I appreciate David singing that for us this morning. I trust your heart was blessed with that. Let me ask you to go ahead, turn in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I look forward to when we're back enough to normal that I can say it's time now to dismiss our junior church. I think the junior church workers are probably looking forward to that as well, because an hour and a half is a long time to keep the variety going and maintain all the attentiveness. But I appreciate those who work in our children's church and junior church ministries. And in fact, we are looking forward to having a special Christmas program again this year. One of my burdens is that we not let COVID-19 shut everything down. You know, we want to be mindful and cautious, but we want to continue to do the things that God can use to be a blessing among us as a church, to open doors of opportunity for outreach. And so we are planning for a children's Christmas program on December 13th. I think that Jerrion has contacted many parents about seeing who might be able to have your young people involved in that. If you have not looked into that, I would encourage you to consider it. And we're taking whatever steps we can. Admittedly, social distance with little ones is sometimes challenging, but we're still going to have sheep. I'm looking forward to one in particular. And just have a great time, just remembering the nativity story of Jesus, as presented to us by our young people. Just look forward to that. And for those who maybe are at home, I encourage you, if you have children, we're glad to answer any questions, because we want to assure you of the safety and security as best we know to do to care for your children. We'd love to have them be able to be here, be a part of our junior church program Sunday by Sunday. And I'm thankful for those who are here today, thankful for those at home listening on the live stream. And it's been a blessing, this study through the book of Philippians. As part of my sermon prep, I always go back through my records to see if I've preached a message, you know, in the past on whatever text I'm working on. And our text for this morning is the last three verses, as I alluded to, of the passage that we read earlier, verses 9 through 11. And unless I have overlooked something in my files, I've preached on that text only one time before. I'm sure I have alluded to it dozens and dozens of times, but actually only preached on it one time, and that was in October of 2004, 16 years ago. And that was an election year too. Okay, if you want to just kind of go back into the vault of time, President Bush was seeking re-election, and his opponent was then Senator John Kerry. And I began that sermon commenting, in the context of the election. And at first I said, the last thing we need to do is reference any sort of election thing here at this point in time. I think we've all had enough. But it really was a valid point. And I commented at the beginning of that sermon those years ago that one of those two men would be, for the next 4 years, essentially the most powerful, the most influential human authority on earth. And he would be waited on hand and foot. I mean, presidents don't go to Walmart or Target to pick up some new undershirts, right? Somebody does all those kinds of things for them. You know, they are just so focused on their particular responsibility. And the president's time is so valuable that only a select group of people even get to talk to him. You don't just show up, knock on the door to the big White House and say, hey, is Donald available for a conversation? It doesn't work that way. You know, he lives in that big house with something like 400 people assigned for housekeeping and maintenance, just caring for the facility. He's guarded 24/7 by Secret Service agents. He travels in Marine One, a custom helicopter, and Air Force One, a customized 747. He's addressed as Mr. President or Sir by some of the most intelligent, wealthy, and influential people on this earth. President of the United States enjoys an exalted status that is rivaled only by a handful of monarchs around the globe. But folks, I want to suggest to us that the exalted position of our president is as nothing in comparison to the place of honor and authority that the Lord Jesus has at this very moment. And let me tell you, presidents come and presidents go. They may serve 4 years. They may serve 8 years. But Jesus reigns forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And here's an amazing thing for us to think about, folks. You know, if I wrote a letter to the president, he would have no clue who I was. In fact, he'd not even read it. Some aide would read it and say, who's this guy? Now, you know, on to the next one, okay? Or if I asked a specific question, you know, you might dutifully send it to some staffer and say, hey, answer this guy's question. But he wouldn't know me from the man in the womb. But folks, the Lord Jesus knows you personally. He knows everything about you. Not even just your name, but everything about you. And each of us that knows Jesus as our Savior, we will one day enjoy the privilege of His physical, personal presence in our lives. We'll become part of His cabinet, so to speak, as we take our place in His perfect administration during the millennium. And then after that, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. In comparison to Jesus, the role of the U.S. president is insignificant. So whatever your thoughts on this election, just keep it in perspective. And let's keep thinking about the one who is preeminently significant, the one who makes all the difference. Let me mention one more very interesting contrast here between our American political system and the rule and reign of Jesus. And this is kind of where I've been going with this. Presidential candidates like Senator Kerry, like President Bush in 2004, like President Trump and President-elect Biden today, in their aspirations for the highest office of our land, they endeavor to get there on the basis of their own skill, their ability, their influence, their character, their personality, whatever characteristics they hope the American people will perceive as personal strengths. And sadly, that's how our system seems to work because that's how the flesh seems to work. Politicians blow their own horn, so to speak. But Jesus achieved His exalted status on the basis of His humility. He left heaven's glory. He came to earth as the child of a lowly carpenter. He walked among us as a man. He ultimately accepted, in fact, willingly went to a brutal death at the hands of selfish, wicked men. And because of that, God the Father, for His part, highly exalted His Son and gave Him the name and position as Lord over all that is. That's what our text is about today. Let me ask you just to follow along as I read, starting again in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The title for the message this morning comes straight from four of the words in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truth of this passage, for the perspective that it gives us, for the honor that it describes of our glorious Savior, exalted now in heaven at your right hand. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in these coming minutes to just set aside the distracting thoughts of earthly life, the legitimate concerns and burdens that we may have. Father, I pray that you would use this time to just give us a refreshed look at the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. Might we bow before him. Might we lift our voices in praise to him. Might we rejoice in our souls to think that he came because he loves us. He shed his blood because he loves us. He gave his life because he loves us. And he is seated now at your right hand, and you have highly exalted him. He rules today from heaven, one day back upon the earth, and his reign is forever and ever. And I pray, Father, that you'd stir our soul with those realities, that it might help us as we negotiate life, as we contemplate our priorities in life. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in our auditorium this morning or someone listening on the live stream who has never turned to Jesus in saving faith, they've never admitted their sinful need and cried out to the one who loves them so, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they might be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life, that together we might rejoice in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the message in a nutshell. And any of you with reasonable Bible familiarity would just come up with this on your own. As a result of the self-humiliation of Jesus, and that word humiliation, we tend to think about it as someone humiliating somebody because they feel bad about themselves. We're talking about Jesus self-humbling. Because Jesus willingly, sacrificially, unselfishly gave of himself, humbled himself, leaving heaven, taking human form, dying on the cross. Because of that, God the Father has exalted him, making him the center of all things. And therefore, and if you take nothing else away, folks, take this away. Jesus must be central in your life. He must be preeminent in all things. So all we're going to do this morning is just kind of walk through these three verses, and I want to look at our text in several parts, just kind of take a little section and then the next and the next. And so let's start by just talking about this idea of the exaltation of Jesus. You know, the foundational truth of these three verses is found right at the beginning of verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. So I want to take that statement and walk through it piece by piece. Notice the first word is wherefore. You know, I think most of us understand that words like therefore and thus and wherefore and because and sometimes the word for or that or whatever, these different kind of connecting words, they take what we're reading presently and tie back oftentimes to what came before it. And that's what's happening here. The point that Paul is making in this expression is that the exaltation of Jesus came as a result of his humble obedience. It was in response to his self-humiliation. Okay, what we talked about last week at some length. It wasn't that Jesus was humbled by anyone else. It was a choice he made willingly for you and for me. He chose to deny himself. You know, though the Son was and is eternally God, he chose to leave the glories of heaven and take on human flesh. We call that incarnation and enfleshment. Before his earthly birth, he was perfectly and fully God. After his birth, he continued to be perfectly and fully God, but he also became a man. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He took flesh, he was incarnate. He emptied himself of reputation and rights during his earthly sojourn. He made himself nothing, so to speak. He gladly came as a servant, and he lived a humble, sacrificial life. And ultimately, and maybe preeminently, he chose to go to the cross. He willingly shed his blood, willingly laid down his life so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God and receive eternal life as an undeserved gift. But let me add that the emphasis here doesn't suggest simply that God responded to the Savior's sacrificial death and sacrificial life. Certainly those things are true, but his resurrection obviously vindicated the sacrifice of his death. But in particular, the Father's exaltation of the Son was in response to his humble obedience. He became obedient unto death, verse 8 says, even the death of a cross. You know, we tend to think in the context of children, the children start out struggling with disobedience and eventually they learn obedience. You know, when the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews, for example, that our Savior learned obedience, when it talks about Jesus being obedient here, the point isn't that he was struggling with disobedience, you know, and he had to make progress in that. The point is that he came to this earth to obediently fulfill the will of the Godhead. He came to this earth and willingly went to the cross in obedience to his Father's will. And that's highlighted for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not suggesting that Jesus was chafing. It's just simply suggesting that in his humanity, what stood before him was a daunting thing. And yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even not just a martyr's death, but a criminal's death, suffering for sins not his own, experiencing the wrath of God because of us and for us. And theologically, this is referred to as Christ's passive obedience when he went to the cross and suffered. But the Bible also teaches Jesus active obedience, that he lived a sinless life, perfectly conforming to all the law of God. So when he went to the cross and suffered, he did so with no cause whatsoever of his own, for sins not his own, nothing lacking in his life. He had perfectly and fully lived according to the plan of God. And then he willingly went and submitted himself unto death. You know, and because of that, our text says God has highly exalted him because he was obedient unto death. You know, contrast God's approval of humility with the conventional wisdom of this world. Now, people naturally want to be exalted. And they want to be lifted up. They want to do well for things. It's interesting. As I was reading through that sermon from 16 years ago, I used as an illustration an article written by a successful entrepreneur named Donald Trump. Now, I don't know what was in Donald Trump's mind 16 years ago, but I think for all of us, nobody had an inkling that he would ever become the president of these United States. But it is, you know, an interesting coincidence as I went back and looked at this. So here is the comment that he wrote. This is from an article in Reader's Digest where Mr. Trump, offered his advice for success in business. In a section with the heading, Toot Your Own Horn, he says, if you believe in what you do, and if what you do is excellent, then you'd better tell people you think so. Subtlety and modesty are appropriate for nuns and therapists, but if you're in business, you'd better learn to speak up and announce your contributions to the world. Nobody else will. I think the president hasn't changed much in 16 years. I don't know, you know. But that, folks, that isn't just the mindset of one Donald Trump. That's the mindset of our world. I need to put myself forward. I need to lift myself up. I need to let everybody know how good I am, all that I have to offer. I need to minimize anything negative about me so that people see the best possible me. That is the way the world works. That's the way people interview for jobs. That's the way people introduce themselves to other people, presenting themselves as the best they can possibly be so that others will think well of them. Jesus came, and it wasn't that he put himself down and spoke derogatorily of himself. He just wasn't concerned about himself at all. And folks, that's what humility is, where we say, you know what? I'm not focused on me. I'm focused on you. I'm focused on others. That's what the flow of this passage, that's why we read those 11 verses. And Jesus came, and he exemplified that. And he lived it out. And there's so many things going on in all of Jesus' life and his death and all those things. It isn't just an example, way, way, way more than that. But now we have this example that because of the humility of Jesus, here's what happens. His Father highly exalted him. And that's a principle that's taught throughout the Bible. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." There's a lot of successful people in the world today that mock the very idea of modesty. I'm not talking about in terms of attire, but in terms of just, the idea of humility. But God puts the highest possible premium on it. Both James and Peter in their letters tell us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter continues with this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Be in humble obedience to God, as Jesus was, "in order that he may exalt you in due time." We don't principally humble ourselves with a selfish mindset of, okay, I want the exaltation that comes. That's not really what the point here is. The point is that if you will live a humble life, if you will experience the grace of God, you can leave it to God to take care of all the other stuff. And he will lift up those that need to be lifted up. Remember when Jesus was instructing people and he said, when you come to a feast, don't try to find your way to the best seats. You sit at the end. Better to have somebody say, brother, why don't you come on up here to the head table than to sit at the head table and be told to go away, you're not worthy. So there's this principle that we find in the scripture of humility is, I'm not concerned about me and my things. But there is an exaltation that comes. Jesus emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Not concerned for himself. He went to the cross, not for him, for us. Wherefore, God the Father hath also highly exalted him. So let's look at that phrase. God also hath highly exalted him. The subject, the one doing the action here, is God the Father. In verses 6 through 8, we have described how Jesus lived life, how Jesus approached him, the sacrifices Jesus made, how he humbled himself. Now we have, and here is what God did in response. He hath highly exalted him. And where you see that word also, wherefore God also, the idea is God for his part, okay? Here's what Jesus did, here's what God did, God the Father. He highly exalted him. Now let's talk about that word exalt, okay, or highly exalt. In the verses on the screen there, 1 Peter 5, we find the word exalt. And the Greek word is hupsao. It means to lift up. And the basic idea is actually elevation, height, highness. To be lofty, to be above other things. And that's why in countries that have a monarchy, kings and queens are called your highness, right? Your exalted one, your elevated one, the one who is above and over other things. And Brother Jeff mentioned John 3:14 earlier this morning. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the words there translated lifted up is, again, that same word, hupsao. Now, the context here is a little different, and that's a discussion for another day. But this idea of exaltation is that of being lifted up. And the word there in John 3:14, the word that's in 1 Peter, it's that basic word, lifted up. But the word that we encounter in our text starts with that basic word of being lifted up, but then it adds a prefix. You know, in our English way of thinking, it would be the prefix hyper. You know, in Greek, it would be pronounced huper, but it's, you know, it's hyper. And that's why it gets translated, for example, highly exalted. And this is the only time we find the word in this form with that prefix in all of the New Testament. Because there is only one who deserves to be highly exalted. If you submit yourself to God, if you walk humbly with Him, you know, if you depend upon His grace in some way, shape, or form, God will exalt you. But there's one who is highly exalted. The extremity of His humiliation was beyond compare. And the extremity of His elevation, likewise, is beyond compare. That prefix hyper has the idea of extreme, of supreme. Paul says that God the Father highly exalted, He hyper-exalted His Son. And you know, we just need to remember, sometimes we have, and it's appropriate to view Jesus as a friend in a sense. I mean, the Bible uses that allusion, as a brother in a sense. But let's remember that He is God. He's the Lord. He is above all else. He is over all creation. He's in a class by Himself. I have a book called The Incomparable Christ. Nothing and no one compares to Him. So while we rejoice in the truth that Jesus welcomes us into fellowship with Him, at the same token, we don't come as equals. We come as those who are lowly. He is the one who's highly exalted. Notice that the resurrection and the ascension are not mentioned in this passage in any way. You know, it talks about He was obedient unto death, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him. Now, in terms of chronology, in between there was 3 days after His death, the resurrection, and then some, you know, 40 days later, there was His ascension, where He went up into heaven, and upon His arrival into heaven, then there is the exaltation. And yet, it's all kind of, you know, the focus here is on Jesus, the exalted one. You know, resurrection is a vindication of His messiahship and His sonship. Exaltation really speaks to the inauguration of His lordship. Resurrection proclaims He lives, and He lives forever. Exaltation proclaims He reigns, and that forever. So when we talk about wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, certainly that includes that He raised Him from the dead. You know, yes, I mean, that's all part and parcel. But the point is this. He has now been set forth as the one who rules and reigns over all. He's not only the Creator, but also the Judge of this universe. He is the one with all power, all authority given unto Him, as Jesus Himself said. And His exaltation, as He was seated there at the right hand of His Father, that's when His rule begins. Sadly, today, God is far from exalted among many, even who consider themselves Christians. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Not too many pages over from our text. Keep your finger there in Philippians 2. We'll come back there. There are certain passages in our Bibles that just really kind of step back and look at Jesus with awe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And look at now, He's going to talk about that Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. He's the owner of all things. By whom also He made the worlds. He's the Creator of all things. Who being the brightness of His glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. That's saying that Jesus, the Son, is God. And upholding all things by the word of His power. He's the sustainer of all things. When He had by Himself, of his own accord, willingly purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of honor, the place of authority, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're going to talk about here the fact that God has given to Jesus a name that's above every name. For under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him, the Son. Verse 7, And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire, but under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's quite, folks, an exalted view of Jesus. He lives humbly on this earth. He reigns in an exalted fashion now in heaven. Let me conclude our discussion about the exaltation by contrasting, let me just say, like principle and person. There's a principle here. This is what got Paul into this. You know, as he's reading along, he's talking to the people of Philippi, and he's saying, listen, you need to be united together. You need to serve together. You need to submit yourselves one to another. You need to not be so selfish. You need to look not on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, don't be involved in strife, contention, vainglory, pride. Instead, live lives of humility. And then he says, you know, live like Jesus. Here's the preeminent example of humility, the Lord Jesus. And then he just can't contain himself, and he begins that great hymn, and he concludes in the second stanza saying, Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. He lived such a humble life in every conceivable way, was obedient unto death, and God has highly exalted him. So there's a principle there, as what we read there in 1 Peter, you know, humble yourselves before God, he will exalt you. So there's a principle there, but really when we get to verses 9 through 11, this is all about the person. I mean, yes, it teaches the principle, but Paul's desire is to draw our attention to the person. The principle is whoever would be first, you know, let him be a servant. And that's true, and that's certainly an important and needful application of this passage. But the main impact of the passage on our hearts ought to be one of awe in light of Christ's supreme example of selfless humility and the Father's extraordinary response in exalting his Son above all else. Jesus humbled himself in the extreme, and God exalted him in the extreme. Now, let's turn our focus to the exalted name given to Jesus. Verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, we're back in our text, Philippians 2, and given him a name which is above every name. And just what name are we talking about? You know, and I go back and forth on this some because there's things that suggest a couple different possibilities. I mean, there are three names of sorts that are given to us, Jesus and Christ and Lord. All three of those expressions are used in reference to our Savior. So let's just talk about them. Jesus, you know, consider what that name means. You know, you remember that in the ancient world, and particularly in the biblical world, names are given not just as something to call somebody, but to reveal to us something of the person's character. So we talked about Jacob, the heel grabber. That's what Jacob means. And later in Genesis 32, God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means prince with God, because he had prevailed in prayer there, wrestling with God. Well, the name Jesus is not just a name. It's a special name. It was given to Jesus when he was born, at the incarnation. Matthew 1:21, remember the angel telling both Mary and Joseph about the name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is just the Greek equivalent. It's Jesus, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua. So when you read about Joshua in the Old Testament, that's kind of a forerunner, if you will. A picture of Jesus, the conquering king, if you will. But he's given the name Jesus, and that name means Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah saves. And that's Jesus' personal human name. It reminds us that he walked the earth as a man. It reminds us that he came to save his people from their sins. One of my former pastors used to pray in the name of Jesus and the mission revealed in his name that he might save his people from their sins. So that's one possibility, the name Jesus. Then there's the name Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 11 says. Well, the word Christ really refers to the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Redeemer and coming King of Israel. And this is more of a title and an appropriate title for the Lord Jesus, but one that was his already. And at his exaltation, the name Jesus was his already. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus, who is the Christ, is Lord. That's kind of the idea here. And the third possibility is the word Lord. And so if we think about the wording of our text, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, right? It starts out and says, has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And so on the one hand, sometimes as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, well, he must be referring to Jesus because that is, you know, just with the context of the passage. But really, if you think it through and if you look at the bigger context, I think the name that's being referred to is the name Lord. And I'll spend just a couple minutes here because that name has more significance than we might initially recognize on the surface. Okay, the name Jesus was given to him at his incarnation. I want to suggest that the name Lord was given to him at his exaltation. And Christ was the role that he fulfilled as the Messiah, the promised one, during his life. The word, the Greek word that's translated Lord is the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-U-S, or I-O-S. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back from the time of Jesus, kurios was the word used to translate the word Yahweh or Jehovah. So when you see, like in the King James Bible, Lord in all capital letters, the Greek translation of that would typically be Lord. You know, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to suggest that what Paul is saying here, what God is saying through the Apostle Paul, that in his exaltation, the inauguration of the rule of Jesus, he was declared Lord of all. And in particular, he is being identified directly by the Father as Jehovah God. You know, and the concept of the Trinity boggles the mind, okay? I can't begin to try to explain it. But lest there be any doubt, God the Father, in Hebrews 1 we read, he said to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. It's talking about his rule. It's talking about his reign. It's talking about his lordship. And this, I think, is the exalted name given to Jesus. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Look at this verse. I am the Lord, okay? So there's that word Lord translated in the, if you were looking at the Greek translation of Isaiah, it would be the word kurios. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. One of the principles of the Bible is that God does not share his glory with angels, with human beings, with any created being. And yet God, in exalting his Son, is putting him at the preeminent place of authority over all his creation, and he shares his glory. So God says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I don't share my glory with anyone. And then he says to Jesus, and you are the Lord. Thy throne, O God. You are the one who rules and reigns over all. You are the one who is worthy of all honor and majesty and worship. Why? Because Jesus is God. Now maybe you might think, well, at the name of Jesus, you know that, but it's at the name of Jesus, it's not at the name Jesus. But that's at the name, the idea is given to Jesus, Lord. Every knee shall bow. You know, here's where we really understand what's the emphasis in talking about this name. Here are the actions that come from it. Every knee's going to bow. Remember when Peter was preaching that great sermon on Pentecost, he declared this, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, the name that they readily identified with, whom ye have crucified, he is both Lord, he's both ruler, and Christ, and Messiah. There again you have Jesus, Lord, Christ. All three of those words right together there, but the declaration is he's the one with the authority. He's the one who rules over all. That's what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is teaching us. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He's the one who rules over all. God wants to fix in our minds that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at his exaltation, the Father revealed that truth expressly. So the last thing we'll talk about then is that response, the honor due his name. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that, let me just skip ahead to verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what God says is, I'm giving Jesus this name. He is the Lord. For this purpose. And then he gives us two things, two that's. That every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's a necessary response here. And this ought to be the response of our hearts. Every knee should bow. That, of course, pictures subjects kneeling before their king. Generals who were defeated would kneel before the conquering general. You know, and the idea there is even the brazenly rebellious enemy is forced to kneel before the one who has conquered him. And our text says, you know, every knee is going to bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue will confess, will declare openly, confess publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 45. I'm going to have us look at just a couple of other passages here and then we'll wrap up. Isaiah 45. Just kind of too long to fit this on the slide, so that's why I'll have you take a look at it. Isaiah 45, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. Isaiah 45, 22 says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. By the way, this was the text that was being preached when Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved. Verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Okay, so here God says, look unto me, be ye saved. I am God, there is none else, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and glory. So who's Isaiah referring to? He's referring to the Lord. He's referring to Jehovah. He is in one sense referring to himself, but that means he's also referring to Jesus. And when Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it is to this one who in the Old Testament said, I am God, there is none else. I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not share with another, but here is Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the ruler. He is worthy of glory, and to him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, it talks about these different categories, if you will. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And the point isn't who fits exactly in what category. The point is, you know, every creature with any capacity to recognize moral realities will one day be in submission before him. You know, things in heaven, I'm sure that includes the angels, maybe deceased believers in heaven, probably both. It refers to things on earth, men living on earth, all the dead, the world below, maybe all the dead, the lost dead, the demons. But here is the point. There is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And that means even those who stand at odds with Jesus. They may think they're getting the upper hand now, but there's coming a day when, just like that conquered general, they will be bowing before their conqueror, moments before being cast into the lake of fire. Hopefully, we come to God in happy submission, gladly bowing our knees. gladly confessing him as Lord. But dear person, for anybody under the sound of my voice who has never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you may even think, I'm not that interested in God. There is coming a day when every knee will bow. Every last tongue will confess. They may be chafing. They may be struggling. You know, remember the demons? And Jesus came and he was going to cast the demons out of that person into the swine. And the demons are saying, they knew who Jesus was. They weren't in submission to him, but they surely knew who he was. Every being will come to a full appreciation that Jesus is indeed exactly who God declared him to be, exactly who he has established to be. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the one who rules and reigns over all. Let me have you turn to one last passage. Revelation chapter 5, please. Right near the ends of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 5, we'll start in verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6. John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, the four angels, in the midst of the elders," that's picturing the redeemed, "stood a lamb as it had been slain." So in this vision, so to speak, John is there in the throne room, and he sees the lamb, the Lord Jesus, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne," took the book from the Father. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," they're not timid or embarrassed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth," there's that same expression, "and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Verse 14, "And the four beasts said," and it's literally the idea that the four beasts just kept saying, "Amen, amen, this is true, this is certain. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." That's a magnificent picture, folks. And that's what God is saying is, you know, the Jesus that you serve, he is the ruler over all. He is the one worthy of the praise of everyone. And whether in glad submission or in stubborn resistance, there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. And let me just encourage you, and this is the logical application that always flows from this. Why not confess him now? Why not bow to him now? Why not yield to his will for your life now? Why not live for him now? Let me have you go back to our text. One last thought here, and then we'll be done. Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess," verse 11 says, "that Jesus Christ is Lord." And then it says this, "to the glory of God the Father." God the Father is glorified as we glorify the Son, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God. Three persons, we can't understand it. But the Father exalts his Son and calls on us to glorify his Son. And as we glorify his Son, the Father too is glorified. You know, as a parent, you know, parents take great pleasure in their children and in seeing what their children are able to do. And their grandchildren, by the way, okay? You know, it's a fun thing. And God the Father is a Father who takes great pleasure in what his Son has done. And he is greatly encouraged as he sees people worshiping and glorifying and honoring the Son. You know, Christ's lordship itself glorifies God, but our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord also glorifies God. You know, the Bible tells us again and again that we are to glorify God. And, you know, we could go through different ways that we can do that. But one of the ways that as sinful beings we can yet glorify God is simply by standing up and declaring who Jesus is and yielding ourselves to Him. That glorifies God. When we bow our knees, when we confess with our voices that Jesus Christ is Lord, that glorifies God. And I want to suggest that God is glorified maybe even more so when His people truly enthrone Jesus as the Lord of your life. And folks, let me just challenge you about that. Are you really living for Jesus? Or is Jesus just a means of having a secure future and some helpful dynamics and a certain access? Is Jesus just your friend and your Savior? And I say just not to minimize that, but I just want to remind us He is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to be submitted to Him in our lives. You know, one of the things that caused great problems for the Philippians. Remember we talked about Philippi being a Roman colony and the Caesar and the emperor was held in high esteem. They were passionate emperor worshipers. And their problem with the Christians wasn't so much that they followed this other god named Jesus, because most of the pagans followed other gods named this and this and this and this. But to the pagans, to the Romans, Caesar was at the top of the stack. And for the Christians, Caesar didn't get any worship at all. Maybe he got respect as a human authority, but he wasn't worshipped as God. And Jesus was. And the true worship of Jesus means that everything else falls below that. And we need to examine our lives and say, you know, what am I really living for? What am I really worshiping? What really has the preeminent place? Is it Christ and His authority and His lordship over my life, His will, His desires for me? Or is it, you know, I kind of pay lip service to that and then I go do my own thing. And I live for what pleases me. And I live for what fits with my way of life. If Jesus is Lord, then everything else gets pushed aside in deference to Him. And I wonder, folks, is that how you live? We need to stop lifting up idols in our lives. We need to stop letting anything get between us and our view of Christ and our living for Him. You know, when God tells us that this is His desires for our life, He doesn't always constrain us, but we shouldn't just be saying, well, no, God, I think I'll do that later. I'm going to do this instead. You know, I think that's not that important. I'm going to pursue this instead. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, that means you listen to what He says. You obey Him even as Jesus obeyed His Father, that God might then lift you up, exalt you, use you, bless you, prosper your life for His purposes. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me have us just wrap up with a really simple exercise here. You know, I do this sometimes, okay? It says that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if I just take simple, old-fashioned logic, if we here in this auditorium declare Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means that what happens? God is glorified. So let's try it, can we? Let's just make that declaration publicly together as God's people, all right? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, do you think that scene in heaven that we read about in Revelation 5, do you think that's what it sounded like? Or do you think it was a little bit more heartfelt and robust than that? So let's just pretend for a minute, like you're whatever, you know, those of you who are sports people, you know, when you go to your sports game, you say, oh, woo-hoo, go Bears. Woo-hoo, go Bulls, whatever, you know. People are usually somewhat crazy. Now, I'm not saying you have to stand up and wave your arms and jump around, but can we really lift our voices with power, with passion, and lift the roof, so to speak, okay? I realize we got to do this together. I got to be like a song leader, okay? But let's say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but let's say it like you mean it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that was much better. One more time. Only even better. Even better. Even if your voice is starting to transition into yelling, that's okay. You don't usually get permission to yell in church. Today you got it, okay? Here we go. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what, folks? Heaven's going to be like that. People are going to be declaring like that, unashamedly. And we should be glad to share that with others around us. We're so fearful. We're so timid. We're so concerned about what people think. We just need to humble ourselves. Let God lift us up. We need to go out and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one that matters. He's the one I care about. It's his opinion that concerns me, not my neighbors, my coworkers, my family members, whatever. It's all about Jesus because Jesus Christ is Lord. And the exaltation of Jesus should inspire us to worship him like that. It should remind us of our need for humility. It should encourage us in times of trials that he's in control. It should motivate us in evangelism that we need to tell others about him. And it should open our hearts to salvation. And let me just say again, anyone who is here who has never received Christ as Savior, you've never experienced that forgiveness. You know, he is the one with the authority to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. I'd encourage you to turn to him even at this moment and ask him to save you. Father, we are thankful for this amazing passage. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our desire is that you would be glorified with our declaration. That you would be glorified as we live lives that acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bless now in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.